top one is to lift up Jesus, to reveal Him to us. As we come to Your precious Word, we thank You so much for the riches of that message just previously given. We rest upon those words. We're challenged by them. We see that our faith is built on nothing less than a revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now we come again to Your Word and ask that Your Spirit be our teacher, enabling us to stand upon those things that are true and good and right. We come expectantly with thanksgiving, knowing that You give and You give and You give by Your grace. As the ship sails by, we ask, Lord, that we might see His face. In Jesus' name, amen. Ed's a slight bit of hoarseness. It was a tremendous message on being a pilgrim. And I tell you, when Ed grows up and his voice stops changing, there's no telling. No telling what can happen there. He's going to be a fine preacher one day when he grows up. How many are here just this morning for the first time? I just want to get in and out. So there's several of you. And we're looking for myself in the book of Romans, looking at something very familiar to everybody, Paul's preaching of his gospel. Let's notice in Romans chapter 1 that Paul is very specific, that he is set apart for the gospel of God, it says in verse 1. And then when you go down a little bit further, he talks in verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." It's the gospel of His Son. We shared last night on the matter of a righteousness from God through faith. In chapter 3, verse 21, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." And we began to talk about this matter of the righteousness of God. We have to begin and realize that with all these kind of truths, the definition of even righteousness belongs in the very Godhead Himself, who God is by His nature. And we know the Bible says God is righteous. So last night I defined it in a few simple ways by saying that God is righteous means that God is all right. In every way, every part of His being is in perfect synchronicity. It has its perfect function. His mind is perfectly sharp. It goes without saying all these kind of things. He is all right. And He is always right. Righteousness always has that implication of judgment. Only somebody who is right and always right is able to judge. And Paul calls the hand of the Jews in Romans chapter 2 that they're so busy judging others that they don't realize that they have no basis upon which to judge anybody. There's only one who's right. Paul goes on to say, "There's none righteous, no, not one among men." And then he presents the gospel of Jesus Christ saying, "But there is one righteous, even Jesus, who came to earth and lived a righteous life, who fulfilled the law of God and did all of God's purpose." He wasn't just some kind of legalist who fulfilled the laws. He fulfilled God's purpose. He fulfilled the purpose for mankind. He fulfilled His destiny even when He died on the cross for our sins. And in that death, it opened the way for us by faith to receive of His righteousness when we look not at the righteousness of God as some kind of doctrine or even the righteousness of God as something apart from Jesus Christ, but when we cast our eyes upon the righteous one, even Jesus, it enables us by faith to receive something that's called the gospel, that's called eternal life, that's called salvation, that's called justification by faith, that's called being born again. There's so many things we could say about that, and Paul does. In the book of Romans, he's speaking about the gospel. And we always have a problem at this point. Not only with the gospel, but also with the righteousness of God, because these phrases seem to leave people with the impression that they have to do only with the initial matters of the Christian life. as to say that the gospel is talking about Jesus being our Savior. And of course, once you get saved, then you know the gospel. But that's not Paul's definition of the gospel at all. And when you read his epistles, you realize he's using gospel as the good news of our complete unveiling of all that God has made provision for us in Christ Jesus, not just our salvation. So even though we talk about this matter of evangelism and preaching the gospel, and it's true in itself, and in no way do we want to belittle the need for the gospel to be solidly preached and believed in, when Paul's talking about the gospel, he's talking about a word as big as John's use of the word, the testimony of God. And in other places in other epistles in the New Testament, it's told as the faith. That's how big this word gospel is for Paul. It is not something that we sort of say, oh, well, that's kid stuff. Now that I've gotten saved. No, Paul rehearses the gospel specifically to Christians. Paul did not consider himself a gospel preacher to the lost only. Every letter he wrote is a gospel to Christians. It seems like Christians need good news as well. And so this is exactly what this gospel means. So last night we looked at the first initial step wherein we see in our righteous one Jesus our Savior, and we enter into the righteousness of God and we find ourselves forgiven, justified, free from guilt, redeemed from our obligations to sin and the devil and the world, and at one, at peace with God, at rest with Him through the great mercy seat of Jesus' blood. And so we stand saved as children of God, from sinners to saints, from those outside and separated from God to those who are now in the family as children of God. This is the great transaction that takes place as the righteousness of God takes us, upside down sinners, and turns us and makes us right by the great righteousness that is seen in Jesus Christ. Now we want to continue to sort of move, and as usual, I'm taking some kind of survey of a book, and this is the survey of Romans, kind of like whoosh, skiing right over the surface, and I can ski shallow. That's how I make quick time here. And we're going to look at Romans 5 through 8 this morning, because here we continue to see the gospel of the righteousness of God by faith, the gospel of the righteousification. That is, not only God being righteous in Himself, but God able to make us right by faith. And as you'll recall, I mentioned that there is always in our growth in righteousness a sort of fivefold progression that we see. We come to a certain level of righteousness. This righteousness as a level, as we settle in to a particular level of righteousness, a sort of condemnation and a sense of judgment begins to close in us. Until a further revelation of righteousness is given to us through the righteous one, step 3, which enables us, step 4, to grasp, take hold by faith and receive of this greater righteousness. Step 5, resulting in renewed hope and confidence which overcomes judgment. In this world, there's always creeping in on people guilt, a sense of judgment, a sense of doom. Generation X is a doomed generation. They grew up believing the nuclear holocaust could take place at any time. And deep entrenched into the mentality of Generation X is, of course, some of you here are of Generation Alpha and Omega, that's better. But Generation X is quite gloomy. Because they have this sense that doom awaits, surely. The economy of the United States is almost bankrupt. A lot of Christians believe, you know, the whole thing is about ready to go down as a house of cards. You know, we get all kinds of books in the Christian bookstore, you know, how to survive the financial crisis and all this kind of stuff. Got folks building little cellars and storing powdered milk down in the basement. And now all kinds of people just waiting for the doomsday to come. Matter of fact, some Christians reckon that even though they're just kind of nominal right now, they're really going to shine in tough times. Because they're going to be prepared, because they're going to have their Uzi ready and all of their canned foods, and that's when they're really going to shine as a Christian. Now, is it possible to be a Christian and have attained to a level of righteousness where we see Jesus as the righteous one saving us from our sins? We truly believe we're a child of God, but somehow we settle in to that level. Some churches settle into that level and rehearse the gospel, the initial gospel, over and over and over and over. And we do it, but somehow the more we keep circling around that thing, the deader it sort of gets, and still we begin to, when the saints get honest about it, you ask them, how are you really doing? They say, well, I didn't want to say in front of the assembly that's all praising God for the precious blood, but I feel pretty guilty about my Christian life. So you see, this process doesn't happen one time. I'm going to point out four times it happens, and that's just skating over the top of this thing. If the ice ever thaws and we really look in Romans, it's amazing what we might find. Now let's look at some verses in Romans 5 just to sort of get our way as a Christian now who's been made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And here we are, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been righteousified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have peace. My sins are forgiven. I'm a child of God. My Father loves me. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And I call it the grace room. By faith we came, and the door was faith. We came through the door of faith and entered into this grace room. And there are so many blessings in this grace room. Forgiveness of sins, answers to prayer, a sense of peace, a knowledge of God's love, His precious word and His promises made to us, precious brothers and sisters. We find in this grace room everything for free. It's like, I went to a golf exhibit the other day in the Coliseum on Long Island. Well, you pay your money to get into the thing, so it's not really free. But once you get inside, everybody's got free stuff at the table. You know, sign up for an all-around-the-world golf cruise, sign up over here, and you get this. And then meanwhile, they're giving you brochures and free golf balls and all this. You know, you only had to pay $14 to get in. And then they give you golf balls and things like that. See, it's free. But in the grace room, things are really free. It's just given to you. God says, here you are. Here, it's yours. Are you one of my kids? Come on over to this table. You're one of my kids? Okay, here we go. Here's a spoonful of blessings. Here, just put it on. They're like the folks who cook here. You know, you never can eat all that they got. They pride themselves that there'll be at least one pan that we'll never even break into on any given meal. That's right. These cooks, they go home and repent if somehow they run out of something. And the grace room is never running out. This grace room is full of His abundance, and there we are. We know His peace and everything. And we can't get over the fact as we're standing around the grace room that He loved us while we were yet, right? While we were yet. Look at verse 6. While we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us. Man, we were helpless. Talk about helpless. We'd heard all the pilgrim things. You know, guys like Spurgeon and people grew up in Christian churches. How many of you grew up in a good gospel church? You see, you've been here, you heard about being a pilgrim since day one, didn't you? And some of you tried to be a pilgrim for a long time, didn't you? But you were helpless. Until you saw the righteous one. He says, you're already a pilgrim now. It's the way it had. That's why these guys like Spurgeon get all these depressions. You know, these deep-based evangelicals really get depressed over their sinfulness before they get saved because they see everybody walking and they're just settling. It's pretty bad. And so while they were yet helpless, and then in verse 8, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. How could this be His love? And then also in verse 10, and even while we were yet enemies, and some of you were so bad you were actually enemies of God. Not me, of course. I was a friend of God all along before I got saved, but some people are even enemies of God, saying things that, you know, somehow were against God, and even those people Jesus saved, brought us into the grace room. Got us all excited with the stuff. Matter of fact, He just kept pouring His precious blood over us when we didn't even know what we're doing. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Every time we hear the word wrath of God, we start to get nervous and get a little bit of hives. We just say the blood of Jesus. And the wrath goes away. The world can't get rid of that wrath. They know it's coming. But we have this precious blood. And one thing that should mark every Christian, every child of God, is that there should be a sense of gratitude because we've truly been forgiven and we don't have to face that wrath. It's a terrible thing to have a sense of doom and wrath waiting for us. And yet there's still some things we have to learn. Verse 10 gives us a little hint. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. But we don't know that yet. We're just glad we've been saved by His blood from the past sins. We haven't quite learned as a child of God what it means to be saved by His life. We will, even today, before we're through. And then in verses 16 through 19, he goes into this whole thing of how we were part of Adam's race. But now we've been brought into the last Adam, a better race. Don't you like the last Adam better than the first Adam? Because the last Adam, he hasn't sinned. There's hope for us. He didn't taint the blood. There's no HIV positive in Jesus' blood. And everybody's born of him doesn't have this tragic destiny that Adam and his whole race has. Because look at verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, that's Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment rose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, through Jesus, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And there's that gift of righteousness there again, given to us through this wonderful last Adam. Well, there's so much to say there in verse chapter 5. But there we are. We're part of a new race. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. And a whole new way of life to look forward to. All by faith through his righteousness. And then we get into chapter 6. And we begin to take our stand. We're so confident that we're children of God that we even dare to take a stand. In verse 3, we're baptized. Taking our stand. It's sort of like a military guy, you know. You really gotten pumped up. You got signed up by a good recruiter. And you're saved, and now I'm going to take my stand. So first, you're baptized, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? And we've taken our stand not only by saying, I'm walking with Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus, but we're united with Him. Why, He is mine, I am His, He belongs to me. Verse 5. If we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. We stand saying we're one with Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. We take the stand in verse 11, and we say, we consider ourselves, we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. We're dead to this world. We're dead to sin. We're alive to Christ. Reckon it so. We've been baptized declaring it. We've stood in union with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. And so we reckon that we're dead to sin, but alive to God. What a wonderful place to be. And having done that, we present arms. Present hooks. What does it say? Don't go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness in verse 13. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. Here you are. Take my arms, take my hands, take my feet, take my legs, take my mind, take my eyes, take my tongue, take my wife. No, don't take her. Right? We present ourselves as soldiers, ready to serve God, praising Him for our salvation. Glad to be pilgrims, walking on the way. There's a wonderful a bunch of chapters here, and these are stands by faith. It's like the children of Israel who've escaped from through the Red Sea, and now they're free and taking their stand and making their declarations. Hallelujah to God! The chariots of sin have been drowned in the sea. And all is praising and by faith taking things. And you know, faith is a marvelous thing, especially for the young child of God. You know, faith works for the new Christian. You ever noticed that? That may not work for older Christians, but faith works for new Christians. Prayer works for new Christians. And I mean, they just, you know, and they look around at old Christians and say, what's the matter with you old donkeys? How come you don't believe? Well, you know, that problem over there, let's just pray about it. Jesus will take care of it. And all of us say, yeah, but there's extenuating circumstances. but don't you tell this new recruit all about that kind of stuff. Well, it's a wonderful life until we start gliding into Romans chapter 7. Well, we all know about that. Romans chapter 8. I have to assume you know about this. But let me just start out by saying there's a reason why Paul's got halfway through the letter and he's still saying in Romans chapter 8 verse 1 that there is therefore now no condemnation. I thought we settled that back in chapter 3. Well, what's going wrong here? Well, it's interesting how we take a stand by faith. Next thing we know, we settle in the faith. And as we get going in our service and all of that, actually, it's our desires that do us in. What do I mean by that? You know what really starts to kill us and bring condemnation on us? Because we see Jesus and we want to be like Him. We say, Jesus, if man, I want to be like Jesus, I'm going to start imitating Him today. You watch. And we do. We imitate Him for a while. We got enough fluff and bravado in us to bluff our way through a couple of days acting like Jesus. Turn the other cheek 6 times. 7th time, we bust chops. But you see, chapter 7, of course, it's got to come along someday, some way to everybody where we wrestle ourselves to achieve failure. We wrestle ourselves in this Christian life until we wrestle ourselves right into a straitjacket. We wriggle and wraggle and fail and get frustrated. You know how condemnation comes on the Christian? It's after you confess the same sin more than 1,000 times. You just doubting seriously that God ever took hold of you in the first place. I don't think the graft took. I must be rejecting the new organs. We look around, we say, you know, I'm up here at this retreat. I'm glad all these other brothers it took with them. It just has it with me. But I'm going to hide it because I think with a good bluff I can imitate Jesus just during this weekend anyway. But the frustration starts into our Christian lives. We straitjacket ourselves by all kinds of I love it, vows we make. It's, you know, the devil spends a lot of time snoozing these days. He's getting weaker and weaker and older, but sometimes he wakes up, and he usually wakes up when some Christian's made a vow. that gets his attention. It only usually takes one imp sent down from hell to disavow your vow, but anyway, he loves it when a Christian vows. I mean, it's something. But Christians are all excited, presenting themselves unto God, convinced that they could save the world and certainly serve God better than all the other Christians before them. And the Christian sets out like some kind of knight with the intention of defeating the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the interesting thing about God, which is beyond belief, is He accepts your intentions as fact. Because God looks at the heart, and while your life is failing, He's very pleased with the intention. Now, isn't that strange? How God always looks at things. You know, so meanwhile, you're having this problem with cleavage. Well, no, that's not right. That's... I hope you don't have that problem, but with dichotomy, that's the word, dichotomy. Yeah. Yes. Strike that one, Bill. Why didn't I hear the... There is this dichotomy that you slowly become aware of in your Christian life between your intentions and what you're doing. And that becomes a crisis of conscience. You know you're a hypocrite, so you stop having intentions anymore. Now you devow or neutralize all your vows. Basically take some sort of an agnostic position that usually looks something like this in the worship meetings because you've already said too much. And you're being undone, and hypocrisy comes in. And with that sense of hypocrisy is failure. And of course, as I said, isn't it interesting? God doesn't take it as hypocrisy. He knows the intention of your heart. That's what He reads. But anyway, it gets to the place, you know this story. Because we've all experienced one way or another. Because every one of us has tried to be the white knight for Jesus. And we've gotten tangled up by the devil. He's so much smarter than we are. It's like one of those stupid knights actually going up against a dragon. It's just ridiculous. But they're so noble. Christians are so noble, especially young Christians. They're so naive and noble. They'll go up against anything. And, of course, they get their head handed to them. And so the testimony becomes, I know you've all read to chapter 7, but just verse 21, and we'll read a couple of verses there, just to sort of nail down this problem that eventually comes in. See, the first point is, we've attained to a certain level and revelation of righteousness, but it's not enough to carry us on. The pilgrim has to keep on marching into a fuller revelation. If we settle into the present level, it starts to breed condemnation. It's a strange thing to say that righteousness of God can leave us with a sense of defeat or whatever. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? We stop right there momentarily. And there he is in the straitjacket. You know, the harder you try it, the deeper you sink in, and the tighter they tie the knot. And it is a misery. You say, well, God, why don't you spare us from this? Just jump us from 6 to chapter 8. Spare us from this chapter 7, because this is the point where Christian people sense such defeat that they start actually going to those meetings where they deliver demons out of you. You're sure it's just got to be demons. It can't be you. So after you've gotten all the demons coughed out of you, and you're still acting the same way. And I know I had a horse throat for many days of coughing out those. Who will deliver me? So we check with the local deliverance tabernacle. They don't do it. Now you're in despair. You may be a child of God, but you know you're on probation. Never felt so adopted. That is, I don't really belong to this family. They just kind of let me in right now. As a matter of fact, some even go so far as to feel disinherited. And some go so far as to say, I don't think I ever was saved. You ever met somebody who's been saved and they don't think they're saved? They're usually somewhere in this phase of having come to a level of righteousness and have coming to the failure and to the defeat that leads them to begin to wonder if they really have been saved after all, because it just doesn't seem to be working in them. Well, here's where the Lord wants to take us to another level of righteousness. Another revelation of righteousness. How to be saved by His life. We're not talking about a theological insight. We're talking about a new seeing of Jesus. We get ourselves down to a place because we didn't realize, I guess we heard it, but somehow we didn't really get the point that a child of God was never expected to fight the world and the flesh and the devil by himself alone. But we're just so used in the world to having to do things by ourselves that we just tried it. So of course, the most famous thing about Romans chapter 7 is what? I, me, and mine is in there how many times? I forget, 24 times, I think. Romans chapter 7, you read it for yourself and count it up. I, me, and mine, and all those kind of personal pronouns, it does this. It says, I tried, me, in me, I'm thinking about me, I'm defeated about me. There's nothing in me that's good. It's me, it's I, it's my. I have a good desire, but this in me, and blah, blah, blah. Well, you see, the child of God was never expected to win the victory by himself, but until you try it and you fail, you're not willing to take God's plan. You've been on plan B the whole time. You've been part of the adolescent fallacy. Okay, I've been saved. Now I can do this by myself. And condemnation comes to a child of God whose confidence is still bound to himself. And every person who gets saved has confidence in themselves until they come to this, until they dash upon the rocks of this kind of new condemnation. It's a condemnation that comes out of the fact that you tried to do what was right. Now, isn't that amazing? Yes, but of course, we didn't. This new apprehension of righteousness comes when we see a deeper revelation of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. It's an indwelling work, you notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's a whole new understanding of the life of the Spirit. We shall be saved by His life. There's a new righteousification that needs to be done. Sure, we've been forgiven of our sins, we're now child of God, but somehow we've gotten on our backs and our legs are wiggling again. We find out that even though we're saved and alive in Christ, we can't live in Christ unless the Holy Spirit can keep us right side up. And so there's a whole new life in the Spirit that's so important. You know, and of course today in many churches the emphasis on the Spirit is very evident, but it's not really what this is talking about so much. It's not talking just about the power of the Spirit. It's talking about that indwelling life of the Spirit that enables us to live a life that we otherwise could not live. Saved by His life. So Paul talks in Romans 8, you know these chapters very well, about a new law of the Spirit. We have to get used to a whole new legal system. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in verse 2 that sets you free from the law of sin and death. What is this new law? How does it work? We have to learn this. There's a new leader. So we have a new lawyer on our hands. Next, we have a new mindsetter. He says, set your mind on the Spirit. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And so this Holy Spirit begins to set our mind. Now, up to that time, we had some precepts. Punch preset 1, that's attitude about my wife. Preset number 2 is the attitude about my job. Preset number 3 is my confidence in myself that I can live the Christian life, so on and so forth. If you have a good hi-fi system, it's got all kinds of presets. Now suddenly, somebody, the Holy Spirit, pushes the scan button. And we have to find the Holy Spirit channel. He starts tuning us in a different way. Setting our minds on different things than we were used to setting them on. You know how we go home from work or whatever we're doing and we immediately set our minds on the TV. For noble reasons. I want to catch up on the news. Such things as that. Or I want to see what Seinfeld's doing. Or whatever it is. But, you know, the Holy Spirit, He might just take a hold and say, wait, I want you to turn to some other stations here for a while. In January, back in our fellowship back home in New York, I bought everybody in the fellowship. Fortunately, it's a very small fellowship. One of these Read the Bible Through in a Year ones, specifically the Oswald Chambers Read the Bible Through in a Year thing. It has one of his little, my utmost for his highest type things every day, and then scriptures that take us through in a year. Well, the saints have been so blessed. Now they're already a quarter of the way through the Bible, January, February, March. Everybody's reading and keeping up. The young people, the adults. And the blessing of God that come upon us is the Holy Spirit's able to change the channel a little bit. But this is a whole new learning experience. A mind setter, as well as a new lawyer, a new keeper. Holy Spirit becomes our keeper and says, no, don't you trust the world. Don't you trust your flesh. I'm going to be your keeper. And I want you to be led by me. You got to find a new leader here. This is a whole new kind of life to be led by the Spirit. He is the quickener. Oh, no, I can't do that. He says, oh, I can. And so we're quickened by the Holy Spirit, even in our mortal bodies. He's also the new mortifier. You got a mortifier in your life? Well, you've had a lot of mortar fire. But have you had the Holy Spirit mortifying the deeds of the flesh in your life? This is a whole new lesson in life to be learned regarding the righteousness of God. He is our sanctifier. Well, there's a lot to say. And what happens in this process is there will be a shift in confidence away from ourself and unto the power of God to produce righteousness. We, in fact, find ourselves saved by his life. But the question is, how does this transaction take place? How is this revelation seen? Now, we're talking in Romans 8 about the sort of spirit-filled life, the spirit-led life. And, of course, this is the key in its outworking. But how do we come to this place where we can make a fuller transaction of the righteousification of God? And it's exactly at this point that we have to come back and see Jesus again. Not just as our Savior, but now as the eternal Son in the heavenlies with a full provision for you and I. This is why the writer of Hebrews is so strong about this matter. Now, you Christians in the book of Hebrews have gotten to a certain place and you've gotten stalled out in some kind of a vague condemnation. And what you need to do is draw near to the throne of grace again and see this Jesus in a new way. He says, what you need to do is consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of your confession. Now, you said you believe in Jesus, and it's true that you do. And when Ed says, what we need is to see Jesus, you know, there's a 100 different ways to see Jesus. And every one of them brings a release of faith and life in our lives. And what Paul is saying, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, well, you know, we're going to have to see Jesus again to see a fuller righteousness here. What are we missing here? Well, what are we missing that we've been trying, we've been failing? What is it we're missing? Let's draw near to the throne of grace. What do we see when we get there? About it has to do with this matter of Jesus being our friend, of Jesus being our advocate. Somehow when we took up this knighthood, decided to live the perfect Christian life, we were doing it on our own and we didn't realize it. He wants to be our advocate, a very present help in time of need. He never wanted to leave us alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave us. But we didn't listen to that. So when we draw near again to the throne of grace, we were afraid of Jesus because in that slight sense of condemnation, we know his righteousness. We feel our unrighteousness, but there is some transaction to be made there at the throne if we can show up and see a new revelation of his glory and his righteousness. We look just for a moment deflected to Hebrews, but right back to Romans. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7 to see what I'm saying. Christians who are stuck need to see how wonderful our Lord Jesus is. Not only as he walked on earth, which is the way you have to see him to get saved, but now the way he walks in heaven is the way you see him and your life gets saved. Now you're saved by his life. When you see the way Jesus walks now. Now, you know, the disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, all those guys. Now, they lived in his earthly life, but they still had to rediscover him in his heavenly life. But even Peter and some of those guys tried to spirit until they came to see Jesus in his heavenly life. Well, without going into this too much, and believing you already know these things, let's look at least in chapter 7 and verse 25. Hence also, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a humbling thing to come and receive the righteousness by faith that says, if I'm going to make it, it's because he's interceding for me. If I'm going to make it, it's because he's able to save to the uttermost. Now, where's the confidence being switched to? Is it I'm going to make it? He's going to make it in me because he's praying, he's interceding. And here it is, he's able to save to the uttermost. Now, there's a new basis of confidence. But it's something that has to be seen, as it were, beyond the veil. Have you seen a revelation of this heavenly Jesus? Verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted, who doesn't need daily, like the high priest, to make a sacrifice for himself and then for the people. Because he made it up once for all. Now there's something in that, brothers. There's something in that to see. If we can see Jesus as he is up in heaven now, do you see Jesus that way? There's a transaction involved when you see Jesus able to save to the uttermost. And it's a transaction which Paul talks about on the sort of the earthly side here in Romans chapter 8 as it pertains to our life. Because what we begin to see is this. Now let me see if I can explain this. What saves us from the condemnation of a failed Christian life is this. One, I see Christ in heaven, and I see that He is able to save me to the uttermost. And you receive that by faith. Got it? Two, and coincidentally, you see that even though you fail as a Christian, and you feel like a probationary child at best, in fact, in heaven, it is signed, sealed, and delivered that you are already now you're saying, what? Now here we are by ourselves that we first become aware of the fact that there's something pulling us besides our own effort. It's exactly as this. Calling and a destiny and an through Jesus Christ has been determined already. The confidence in my making it is not based on my own ability, nor on my past record, but on the fact that in heaven it has been determined. And something happens. There's a divine transaction here. Now let's read verses 26 and following. Very familiar words. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. Oh, boy. We start out at that level, but the Spirit's going to take us higher. Our own sense of intercessory, inability, incompetence, leaves us groaning. We do not even know how to pray as we ought. Now we knew how to pray when we were young Christians, right? Of course. When I was a young Christian, I used to read Spurgeon's prayers in morning and evening, and I used to go to prayer meeting and recite them. That was a good prayer when I was a young Christian, especially with my these and thous and all of the things about the shipwrecks and lighthouses and a lot of good 19th century imagery, It all worked for a while as a young Christian, but now it says we don't even know how we should pray. But the Spirit Himself begins to intercede for us with groanings too deep for words. Then He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Ah, now the Holy Spirit says, oh, well, I'm glad you've given up praying now because I've been wanting to pray that the will of God would be fulfilled in you. You've been praying, I want to do the will of God, it hasn't worked. Now the Spirit says, I'm going to pray the will of God be done in you. That's going to work. See the difference here? Okay. And verse 28, of course, we know that God causes all things to work together, even failure, for good to those who love God according to His purpose. What does that mean? He can even use failure, He can use probation, He can use my lost knighthood. All of these things He can work according to His purpose. Now, what is His purpose? Here it is. For whom He foreknew, did He foreknew you? Did He? If you did, now you're caught in His purpose. It's the purpose trap. Aha! We've discovered what God's up to. We've discovered what God's up to. He foreknew. And whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what predestined means. It means you've been predestined for an image. You are being shaped. Everything in your life, the good and the bad and the ugly, is you being used as God's hands to shape you into the image of the one you've predestined to become. Now, God doesn't make mistakes. Whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to that image. And these He predestined in verse 30. These He also called. These whom He also crossed His fingers or something. Wait, oh. He predestined. predestined, those he called, whom he called, he also justified, whom he justified, he also glorified. I mean, your confidence is in the fact that in heaven your glorification is a done deal. This is not talking about something that's going to happen. This is talking about something done. This is telling us that the righteous something. Did I say that God does all things right? I'm saying that before you were ever born, He had already made you right. He is so right. He makes no mistakes. He foreknew you, predestined you, He called you. Sure, He's sanctifying you, but that's not even in this particular thing, because this is talking about what's already happened in eternity. Sanctification is the present process. But you have been glorified. Now, what's the basis upon which you're going to make it? Well, I'm going to try harder this time. I know I've been settling, but Dad's got me off my duff. I'm just a pilgrim wandering. You're going to try harder, you're going to fail harder. But what is the confidence that we have that we will be made righteous? Now, we are righteous, right? But you say, yes, I am, but I got one finger crossed because I know I'm not really yet. But you see, when we see behind the curtain into eternity, we see that there's something that's been determined and set before time. There's something that's happened outside of time that has to do with the righteousness of God. It's not just... It's God making something in conformity to what's already been done in heaven. His righteousness has been sealed in heaven. And so we see some kind of transaction here. What is the transaction? We find an amazing thing. Listen, I'm talking about this transaction where God changes us from being a child into a son. And you know, sometimes in the Bible there's a distinction made there. Sometimes in the Bible it means the same thing. It's talking about our inheritance and part of the family. But sometimes the implication is that a child of God is a young thing, but a son is somebody who's grown up and become part of the corporation. You know, they're co-heirs, joint heirs, involved with God in some kind of mature way. They've grown up. So when John writes his letters, he says, well, now I'm writing to you children because you know the Father and you know your sins are forgiven. But if you see this further righteousness that is in Jesus Christ your Lord, you're going to realize that you're a son. And that God deals with you as with sons, not as children. He deals, he reasons. You ever notice that? He doesn't slap our hand every time. He says to us, now that's not right. He is bringing many brings us out of the immaturity of I'm going to try, I hope, it's me, pray for me, I have needs, this is me, until something where, the heck with me? It's Him, He's going to do it, I have confidence in Him. Oh Lord, do according to your word. There's a strange position of being a son, because when we're an adolescent child, we're not really a son because we're still doing things on our own. An adolescent says, how do we do this thing? How do we live this life? There is this position, this place of weakness that is seen when the righteousness of God is seen. I'm a son. I've already entered a swim in this water. A child still flapping. The son's come to this position of weakness. He says, now, Lord, I'm dependent on you. I can't trust myself. I floundered. You know, I've always been... He's a pilgrim, I'm a settler. Lord, I lift me up above the Lord. I want to do this inside of being a Son. Okay, you get what I'm saying? Not only is there this sense of weakness and dependence, but there's also this tremendous sense of confidence. It's settled. You're no longer a kid who's going to be beat up. A kid who's going to be put on probation. You will be disciplined at times in order to learn the better way. But you're a son. You've accepted responsibility. He's given you responsibility. And there's a confidence. There's a confidence in this new position. But it can only be seen by a further revelation of the righteousness of God. This transition that takes place, somehow the Spirit lifts us up into a revelation that we are foreknown. We are predestined. We don't get proud. That's not at all. As you see where you are and where He's trusted, called and glorified, the Spirit has to reveal these things. In life, but again, coming back to the righteousness of God, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, for you have not received the spirit of slavery, not been led into, because you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. You're not. Abba, Father. The Abba, Father. The trusted one, the friend, the co-worker, the one who is walking alongside of you. And it says, you cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. From children to sonship. Becoming fixed in a new kind of focus. What is the new focus? The old focus was what? I'm going to try my Christian life. I'm a knight. I believe in God. The new focus is chapter 8, verse 31 following words that were already read this morning in our worship time, I believe. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? There's a fixed new focus. He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who? Well, a lot of people do. But God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Come on, bring a level of condemnation. Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather He who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. So who can separate us from the love of God? Now who can separate us? This is a revelation that we see. And it's not that you're perfect. You know, this thing, a matter of sonship, is not that somehow you've risen above sin now and have no more problem. No, but the whole focus has changed. It's not a focus on ourselves and our effort and all of our adolescent insecurities. It's now something that's so deep and so precious, we know we're captured and we want to be captured. We know anybody who condemns us gets shot down at the pass by Jesus Christ, who stands by His blood and thwarts all condemnation upon us. Any enemy who comes upon us, who can be against us when He is for us? Who can separate us? Even ourselves. What can we do? How can we separate ourselves from the love of God? A famine, persecution, peril, sword, life, death. Nothing can. You're a son. What a confidence. No striving. Just looking. Trusting. Working. Living. It's this kind of thing. Ed was saying it. Words he said, but there's something very unconscious about the pilgrim who's seen the glory of God. He's not just taken up with how I'm going to step over every stone in the desert, because he's turned his eyes on Jesus. Things of earth have grown strangely dim. This is a new level of attainment of righteousness, where God's righteous life actually becomes real in us. And of course, we, at this point, as sons, realize that we must unapologetically feeling guilty about it. Oh Lord, we don't and get some mercy. Every time you sin, you don't hang back a few days and say, I can't go again, I'm too embarrassed. Because you're not thinking. You're just trying to get things love. Attitude, transformation. And here we find our hope fixed in heaven above. That's where the hope really stands. When our hope is fixed in our own confidence, well, who knows what can happen there. But in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, it says it better than I can, so let's just read it. There's a hope. There's something that comes to us. It becomes strong encouragement to us. This hope we have is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. If we become priests according to the same order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, what does that mean? Mel, king, key of Zedek, righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. And somehow our soul is anchored by some kind of chain, and the anchor has been chucked into this behind the veil in the heavenly place, and that's where we're hooked to the king. The